Today's scripture passage is Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Let's pray together as we prepare to look at God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you now that we have this privilege to open it, to hear from you, that you would teach us, strengthen us, and guide us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. World War II officially ended September 2nd, 1945, when Japan formally signed the conditions of surrender aboard the USS Missouri. Germany had previously surrendered in May of the same year. Even though the war had come to an end, there was one Japanese soldier who was a lone holdout. His name was Hiro Onoda. Onoda was a Japanese intelligence officer stationed in the Philippine jungle, trained in guerrilla warfare. When Japan surrendered, word never reached him, so he assumed the war continued, and he kept fighting, in a sense, attacking villagers and different things, not for a few months, for 29 years. After many attempts to get word to him about the end of the war, Onoda finally surrendered on March 10th, 1974. When his commanding officer flew to the island to issue the order of surrender, as other attempts had certainly failed. He had continued to live under a false reality, and finally in March of 1974, Onoda emerged from the jungle, still in uniform, still in his mind at war. We finally learned the truth. His entire framework collapsed, and he had to be rebuilt. It's quite the story. In fact, he lived into his early 90s, moved to Brazil, and became a cattle farmer. He was welcomed back to Japan with a hero's welcome in the 70s. It's quite the story. But you know, as you think about his story, it's one that has similar parallels to our lives. For many of us, we are still fighting battles Jesus has already won. Still living under the dominion of sin and death, as though the tomb weren't empty. We're living as if the events that unfolded at the cross on Good Friday had the final word, even though the triumph of Sunday has come. Well, the good news is, if you find yourself in a similar place, you're in the right place this morning. Because the core message of the Christian faith is that we have indeed triumphed in Christ through his finished work as he lived, died, and was raised from the dead to secure our eternal redemption. And that's what I want us to consider from this 16th chapter of Mark this morning, how the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is, in fact, the foundation of our hope. A declaration of a war won, and that is no more. I want us to see several ways the resurrection should impact our lives because of that reality. We're going to walk through this text this morning and see them here. As we think about how the resurrection serves as this great foundation of hope. The first thing that I want you to see from Mark 16 is this: the resurrection reorients our doubts. Resurrection reorients our doubts. The disciples who had been with Jesus had experienced quite the tragedy from their perspective. Once Jesus was arrested and he died on the cross, they're really nowhere to be found in this moment, except for a handful of these women that we'll refer to here in just a moment. Once Jesus died, the disciples were disoriented. They were afraid. They were uncertain of their future. The one who had inspired them, had given them hope, had been arrested, brutally beaten, and crucified, and laid in a tomb sealed by a large stone. For many of the disciples, their hopes had been dashed. What came next was simply unknown to them. They didn't know what to do. There was, however, a small group of women who remained faithful to Jesus, even in his death, as they go to the tomb to anoint his body here in this passage. Certainly they should be commended, this handful of women that remained faithful to Jesus, even in his death. Yet the mood, even among them, was still somber. Their grief, real. The strange thing that should stand out in all of this, whether with these ladies who were going to anoint the dead body of Jesus or the disciples who were nowhere to be found, the strange thing in all of this is that Jesus had told them exactly what was going to happen. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we read this. Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, the text says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." I mean, he told them that. This is what's going to happen. Despite all they'd been told, they doubted it. Because even as these women make their way to the tomb, there is no anticipation of a resurrection. Had you been told that, you would think there would have been like a party outside the tomb, right? I mean, we have that when a Chick-fil-A opens, right? There's this party, this camp out of anticipation. None of that is here. None of that. Friday and Saturday had been two long, hard days, and nothing seemed any different on this third day. The one who had healed the sick, who had cast out demons, who had preached the kingdom of God, even raised the dead, was himself dead and laid in a tomb, had promised he would be raised, and there is no expectation that he would. The actions of the disciples around Jesus' death revealed that they had failed to take God at his word. Jesus had prepared them for this moment, but they had not truly believed it. In his commentary on this passage, the Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle says this about the dullness of memory. He says, "The dullness of memory is a common spiritual disease among believers. The cure for a dull memory in religion is to have a deeper love for Christ and affections more thoroughly set on things above. We do not easily forget things we love and the objects which we keep continually before our eyes." Ryle says the cure to a dull memory is not trying harder to remember, but loving Christ more deeply. You may come to the Lord with a lot of sorrow and doubt. Life isn't going as expected. God may seem distant. The world seems to continue to unravel. Yet the Lord has not changed. His word has not changed. He remains faithful to accomplishing his purposes in the world and in the details of your life. what Ryle says, to help us cling to that hope and looking back to that reality is not trying harder to remember, but loving Christ more actively and fully, to have our affections set on Him. You see, present darkness and sufferings can cause doubt to trickle into our hearts. But the empty tomb stands here to remind us that there is indeed hope on the other side of that Friday and Saturday. Those days were full of darkness, dread, doubt, and despair. But on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus shows us why we must weep no more. Resurrection reorients our perspective, and it reminds us that God does what He says He will do. He's working out His plan, which is ultimately for our present good and everlasting joy. What the resurrection does is it reorients our doubts. When we begin to question God, to doubt God, to not take God at His word, the resurrection is there to declare, I am faithful to my promises. I do exactly as I say I will do. Second observation we see from this text is that the resurrection grounds our hope. It reorients our doubt. It grounds our hope. As the women approach the tomb, they see in verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. They had just previously been talking among themselves, hey, when we get there, how are we going to get this stone unrolled back? It's big. Not just one person could do something like that. It takes a mechanism. It takes some effort there to make that happen. And so they arrive in verse 4. They see it's already rolled back. And as they run into the tomb to assess the situation, they encounter, as we know from other gospel accounts, here it says a young man sitting on the right side. We know this was an angel. Luke actually tells us there were two there. Mark speaks of just the one. And in verse 5, the angel says to the women, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen," literally was raised. "He is not here. See the place where they laid Him." And it's at this moment that these women are witnessing one of the most beautiful and powerful realities ever announced. Christ had been raised from the dead, just like He said would happen in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark is telling us that the empty tomb here testifies that while Jesus died bodily, he had been raised bodily. And that reality, friends, would change everything for these early disciples and for really the rest of human history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a fundamental foundational truth to the Christian faith and the Christian life. Paul knew this when he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, saying, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection, there's no salvation. There's no hope. There's no heaven. Nothing more than what we have today. A nice cool breeze on a Sunday afternoon. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." But in the very next verse, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." And friends, that truth gives us all that we need to live in the present, as we long for and wait for and anticipate the future. There are many blessings in this life, but we also know there are many sorrows, many sufferings. And if this is all we have, there's no resurrection, there's no future hope, if this is all we have, then yes, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's it. But this is not all we have. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Peter says that the believer has been born again to a living hope. We just sung about that. A living hope. So if you are a Christian, no matter what you experience in life, you can rejoice because you have living hope. In John 11, 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And for those who believe that, Paul goes on later on in Philippians to say, for those who have such faith, this, chapter 3, verse 20, he says in Philippians 3, 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So friends, the resurrection grounds our hope in the present by pointing us to the future. As we look back to what Christ has accomplished, we can have present hope, present joy, present assurance, present confidence, as we await what is still yet to come. It reorients our memory, but it also gives us and grounds our hope in the present. Not only that, it gives us something to stand on as we look at the third observation. The resurrection informs our ways. After the angel speaks to the women, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus. He's not here. He's risen. See the place where they laid him. Look at verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I love that little line. Just as he told you. You've been told about all this. Why are you so shocked? It's at this point that their lives begin to take a turn. R.T. France, in his commentary on this passage, says, the announcement of Jesus' resurrection is not an end in itself, but the basis for action. They are encouraged to go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter is the source behind Mark's gospel. So he kind of stands out from time to time in this book. That Jesus was going ahead of them to Galilee just as they had been told. And that's where they could find him. And so we're told there in verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We know from other gospel accounts and the book of Acts that there are several post-resurrection accounts of Jesus and his disciples. These interactions lasted for weeks until Jesus commissioned his followers with the call to go make disciples of all nations, the Great Commission. And then he ascended back into heaven to the right hand of his Father. And so they do. They go out, they flee from the tomb. That moment they were kind of shocked, astonished, probably a mix of fear and excitement, not knowing what to say, and they go back to the disciples and tell them. Their lives are now changed and would continue to be changed as they would encounter the resurrected Christ. And what we will find is that these early disciples would spend the rest of their earthly lives transformed by this work of Jesus, living out their lives, literally giving their lives in many respects, many occasions, for the sake of making Christ known to the ends of the earth. These disciples go from cowering in doubt to rejoicing in hope. These who were paralyzed in their grief would now be mobilized in power. Several ways that the resurrection informs the things that we ought to be about. We could say a lot of things. This could be a sermon series. I won't do that to you today. I'll just give you a few things. First of all, we see how it informs our message. In verse 8, we see that the women leave trembling and astonished, but they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, eventually, they would speak up. And so would the disciples. And so must we. The gospel, when we say that, the gospel, if I were to quiz you to write down right now, what does the gospel mean? It means good news. That's what it means. You're thinking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel, the good news according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Means good news. We have a message that is truly good news because we have a Savior who not only died for us but was raised from the dead, demonstrating power, victory over sin and death. So we have a message of hope for a world that is hopeless. I mean, this world is truly hopeless. There's an old country song called Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. But I think we could also write a song of how so many people are looking for hope in all the wrong places. Friends, the only way you can find true and lasting hope is by looking to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, and who was raised from the dead to secure your everlasting hope. We have that message to proclaim. It informs our message, but it also informs our priorities. Paul saw the resurrection of Jesus and our union in him as the motivating factor for our own faithfulness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." In 1 Corinthians 15, which is a very lengthy passage that highlights the resurrection, we could read lots, we won't read the whole thing, it's long. But in chapter 15, verse 50, Paul talks about, let me just read this. He says, "I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come the past saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's not the last verse. Next verse, therefore, if you go back and read all 57 verses before that, it talks about this wonderful work of resurrection and our future promise of being raised from the dead. Therefore, because of that, "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." As a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been raised from the dead already spiritually, but there's coming a day when you will be raised and made new, and that hope secured for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that very hope is the motivating thing that spurs us on in faithfulness in the present. Spurs us on in our power, and gives us power in our fight against sin. It spurs us on by growing new affections for Christ in how we walk and how we serve and how we minister, how we proclaim and how we orient our lives. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor, your work for Jesus is not in vain. For the unbeliever who may be here today, hearing all this about Jesus, let me just encourage you to consider this good news. Maybe you've been looking for hope, but in all the wrong places. Been looking for hope in a career, a relationship, a status, in your health, your finances. The reality, friend, is that none of these can satisfy the deep longing in your soul. And the true hope you desperately need. The reason we all have that longing is because God created us in His image to live in perfect communion with Him. But that relationship has been broken because we've rebelled against Him, we've sinned against Him, we've broken His commandments, fallen short of His standards. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. And because God is holy, He will not simply overlook our sin. He is just, and He will judge our sin accordingly. But in Romans 6:23, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Our sin is so bad against a holy God that death and separation from God is the just punishment for sin. But because God is good and loving and gracious, and because He so loved this world, He willingly sent His own Son into the world to live a life we should have lived and never would and did. Yet Jesus was arrested. A man who was innocent, a man who never sinned, a man who never broke the commandments of God. He was arrested, beaten, nailed to a cross, and died. From a human perspective, He died unjustly because He had done no wrong. But from God's perspective, He was sent to die as a substitute in our place so that our sin could be covered in full and we could find forgiveness and reconciliation with God. A price had to be paid. Wages of sin is death, and Jesus died the death we deserve to die in our place. But on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead, declaring victory over sin and death. That's why Paul says that while the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So friend, if you want to find true and lasting hope, if you want to find the solution to that inner longing of your soul that's not been satisfied in anything else, nor will be in this life, look to Jesus Christ who lived, who bled, who died for you and was raised 3 days later to secure your redemption. And there you will find hope forever. Look to Jesus and rest in Him. Only He can forgive. Only He can cleanse. Only He can save. Friends, we have, both of us, you and I have a choice this morning, don't we? You know, we can stay hunkered down in the jungle as if the war still rages. We can continue to live, and some Christians even do this, we can continue to live as if it's still Saturday and Jesus has not risen from the grave. Or we can look to the empty tomb that declares the truth that we are not a people to be pitied. Why? because in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. Years before that first Easter, God was already telling his people how this story ends. In Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 and following, this is what the prophet, the Lord through the prophet says. He said, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, 'Surely, this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us.' This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Friends, Jesus has come. He has lived. He died. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And that resurrection paves the way forward for a future day when all who are in Christ Jesus will be raised from the dead and death will be swallowed up forever. And on that day, he will wipe the tears from our faces. He will remove the disgrace from his people. And on that day, we will say, "Surely, this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us." Friends, that is our hope. A hope that our God has secured for us in his Son, our Savior, our Lord, who lived, who died, and was raised from the dead, so that we can on that day say, "Surely, this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder today of this hope that is ours in Christ. What a gift you've given us. What a joy that it's ours. Lord, we know there's so much in this life that is disorienting and confusing and difficult. Lord, there's many things in this life that is good. And even those good things can yet distract from that which is ultimate. Father, would you help us today? Would you in fact reorient our doubts? Would you ground our hope? Would you inform our ways through this wonderful declaration in your word that we have a risen Savior? Father, what a gift you've given us. Father, my prayer today is that for those who are believing in you, that this reminder today would encourage, would strengthen, would embolden, would ground, would help us be reoriented to that which matters most, and that we would cling to that our affections for Christ would grow more and more and more. Father, for those maybe that are here that haven't believed, that you would show them in their own hearts that the longing of their soul will never be satisfied by anything else in this life but Christ. Lord, would you draw them to yourself today, show them their need for a Savior, help them to turn from their sin and to put their faith in Christ, who alone can save. Father, we thank you for this great work of redemption that you have accomplished for us. And we long for that day when we will say, "Surely, you are indeed our God. We trusted in you, and you saved us." Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.